our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the last time for this conference and this year, until in God's mercy we shall meet again here, there, or in the air. What a blessed hope. We have come to the final chapter of the magnificent, marvelous, and mysterious book of Daniel. And I'm sure you'll agree with me, that Daniel would be absolutely ecstatic to know what we know, unless God has been updating him up there in heaven for extensions of the book of Daniel, such as the book of Revelation is, to fill in all these details that Daniel asked about and pled with God and his messengers, please tell me more, tell me more. Reminds me of the apostles who kept asking Jesus questions, and if they hadn't asked, he wouldn't have answered, and what would be lacking in the New Testament if his people hadn't asked him things. So God is pleased when we ask questions if we ask them reverently. Namely, Lord, if you condescend graciously to tell me the answer to my question, I'll believe what you tell me because of who you are. So friends, the more we study the book of Daniel and all the other books of the Bible, the more the questions increase until finally we hear a word like God finally said to Daniel. You see in that last verse of chapter 12, but go thou thy way till the end be. In other words, Daniel, that is the end of the questions and answers for now. I'll see you later. What a gracious way for God to say to him, just go to sleep now, Daniel. Which is, to put it more bluntly, just drop dead. No more questions. Your readers are becoming weary with well-doing, trying to work through all these verses and figure out which horns, which monsters, which beasts, and which kingdoms we're talking about here. And friends, let's confess it, shall we, before the Lord together, honestly? It is very difficult for Christians to appreciate the complexities of God's theocratic program for Israel in context of the Gentile nations and the flow of history. The best we can possibly expect of the average Christian in our churches, even fundamental Bible-believing churches, is to grasp the basics of New Testament Christianity. But to add to that expectation and hope, the complexities of God's whole program for Israel and the Gentile nations is a little bit much, is it not? For all of us. And yet God says that we are to search the Scriptures, and that just doesn't mean our favorite verses or golden nugget promise verses of the New Testament. In fact, that's a tremendous pressure and burden upon a dispensationalist. You have to know it all. You say, Lord, please be merciful. I wish I were a liberal and only could believe what I wanted to believe. You see? Or amillennial reformed Christian that only has to believe that everything is the church. But when you get to be a dispensationalist, you have to believe there are distinct, separate programs that aren't in competition or conflict with each other, but are part of the vast complexity of biblical revelation that God really requires that we mastermind. Whatever else we know, God says, know this book. This is it. And friends, you know, when you look at the situation today in the world of Europe and the Near East, the Middle East, Asia, of course, the Western world doesn't count it for very much in the Bible prophecy, does it? I mean, where's the United States anyhow? We are now recognized, acknowledged by most nations to be the most powerful nation on planet Earth in terms of military power. Okay? But where are we in prophetic scripture? I've only found one passage that mentions the United States. And that's this miserable statement in Ezekiel 37 that says that God, at the end of the age, will bring back the Jews from their graves. And we're the biggest grave on this planet for spiritually dead Jews. And he's going to empty the grave called the United States of America of her Jews and bring them back here. You say, well, I can hardly see that little sliver of green up there. You mean that's the promised land? This tiny little sliver, smaller than New Jersey, surrounded by oceans of people who hate them. We've talked about that, haven't we? We've marveled at this. How can God manage to commit himself to a twinsy little thing like that? I mean, how about the majority vote here? Well, thank the Lord, the majority vote won't determine who is going to be the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords, God said, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion, and it's going to be right there. Now, friends, the book of Daniel, I trust we begin to see now, has brought us to this point, that there's a vast complexity of God's providential outworkings among the nations to bring about the final conversion of the nation of Israel under extreme satanic, demonic, international depraved pressure. And the book of Daniel makes things a little more difficult for us even than the book of Revelation, because it adds an ingredient that Revelation hardly even talks about, and thus we're not as familiar with. Namely, that there are two enormous wicked power centers at the end of this age that will crunch Israel to within an inch of its existence. And of course, the first one will be the little horn of the fourth kingdom. You see, Daniel chapters 2 and 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 11, 36 to 39, and now chapter 12. This is the ultimate monster, the Antichrist, the beast. Yes, he is the seventh, and he's also the eighth because of a death and resurrection in his life, his seven-year career. He is the seventh and eighth of what? Of world empires, beginning with Egypt and Assyria, Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Macedonian Greece and Rome, and he is the seventh, and he's also the eighth, and he's the ultimate masterpiece of Satan. But what Daniel labors to tell us is something that's hard for us to fit into all of this. And that is that in order not only for Israel to become regenerated under Antichrist pressure, Antichrist himself has to be launched by some kind of a mechanism that puts him into world power, and that's the final, ultimate king of the north of the third Grecian program. Now remember in Daniel chapter 7, we're told this amazing thing in verse 12, that those first three kingdoms of Daniel 4 will have an extension of their life, you see, for an appointed period of time. They have not vanished. They're still around. And what are they? Now watch carefully. You have here the system called the kings of the south, you see, who are more and more prominent on the world political scene, aren't they? As people who are not all that related to and connected with Europe or America, the Western world, we call it. And they absolutely hate Israel. But there's another system, too, that's not of the Western system of Europe. It's called the King of the North, Russia, which has been deeply influenced. In fact, its Christianity came from the Greek influence of the Byzantine Empire, the eastern part of the original Roman Empire, which maintains this distinct Greek orientation. And so we read in Daniel chapter 2, that's the bronze kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, it's the four-winged leopard, which ultimately divides into four heads. In Daniel 8, it's the male goat that produces four conspicuous horns out of itself. And one of those horns is a small one who persecutes and hates Israel, remember, with Antiochus IV Epiphanes and his abomination of desolation in the in the sacred temple of Jerusalem. Now, he's the king of the north, remember, Antiochus, in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 11. Okay? At the end of the age, it says, a mighty king will arise who will be a Grecian type of king. Well, who is he? Well, in Daniel 11, he emerges more and more significantly as the king of the north who attacks the Antichrist in his early stages of his career on earth and kills him. And that is the thing that under Satan, by God's direction, launches the fourth king, that is, the fourth empire of Rome, in its ultimate form of the Antichrist, who will destroy the whole world of opposition and demand that the world should worship him and him alone. So you see, there's another factor here, friends, and that's Russia and her satellites coming in here at the first, at the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, and he's finished. The third kingdom has finally reached its end. And that clears the deck, clears the stage for the ultimate monster of the fourth kingdom, the Antichrist. Now, friends, the Antichrist, during the first half of the 70th week of Daniel, has a very different agenda than the Antichrist of the final 3.5 years. It's almost like two different persons, two different regimes, two different programs entirely. It couldn't be more opposite. In the first 3.5 years, and Daniel chapter 7 makes this clear, two distinct programs, you have him rapidly rising to power, starting as a mere little horn among the 10 western kings. And by the time he reaches his ultimate power, you see, in the western world, he has conquered those kings, and he has now 10 horns on his head. He's the seventh empire, and now he has 10 horns representing the 10 power centers of the western world. But notice how he gets to that position. He has to cooperate with and compromise with the two witnesses that he cannot cope with because they have supernatural power from God, Revelation 11. He's got to cooperate with them. He has to somehow keep the king of the north, you know, at a distance, away. He has to keep the kings of the south out of his way. Somehow manipulate, manage them to keep them out, you see, because I'm sure they're becoming enraged as they watch him actually endorse and compromise with the sacrificial system now being performed in the temple in Jerusalem. He has to go along with that, see? So to that extent, he has to be pro-Jewish, see? Guess what else he has to cooperate with in the first 3.5 years? The church. You say, what church? I thought you said, sir, the church is gone. Oh, wait a minute, friends. Only a small remnant of the apparent visible church will be gone, namely the born-again believers exclusively. But that leaves hundreds of millions of people who are professing Christians that will move right into the 70th week of Daniel. They won't even be touched or fazed by the rapture of the church. And so, and that's the woman that rides upon the beast, you see. He is going to have to be an ecumenist supremely. He has to cooperate with the churches of the world, as well as Judaism in its basic unregenerate state, as well as Islam. He has to be a master of ecumenical manipulation. And friends, it is awesome to think of how many professing Christians will be cooperating with and identified with the little horn and his rise to Western power. Let me illustrate this, if I may, from the local paper this week. Question. What's ahead for the church? The newspaper asked. As the cardinals from the United States, representing the bishops and the priests and 50 or 60 million American Roman Catholics, have now had to appear at a Bema confrontation, a judgment seat of the Vicar of Christ in Rome, to give an account for their conduct, their misconduct, their abominable acts. And the Pope is said here, quote, "Sinning priests are a great scandal. You are wrecking the reputation of the Holy Roman Catholic Church." See? And so the cardinals all have to line up to confront the vicar. You know, vicar is Latin. Vicar means what? Substitute. Vicarious atonement. See? A substitute for Christ. He's Christ on earth, right? Well, friends, this is incredible. Because what the supposed vicar of Christ is saying, I mean, this is all going right into the 70th week of Daniel, follow you, see? This enormous system, over 1 billion people in this. He is saying to these priests, you have to be perfect. And quotes the New Testament, where Jesus said, "And be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so as he touches these cardinals and these bishops and so forth, he said, you are perfect. I mean, you're fine. You're forgiven. Don't resign, he said to Cardinal Law. Everything will work out fine. I will take care of you. Just calm down and cooperate and be nice. Absolutely depraved, corrupt, wicked, unregenerate people. Clothed in scarlet robes. And I say, Lord, I can't believe this. Where is the Lord Jesus in this system? I'm sorry to say, and thank God for a few exceptions, and some of you folks have been into that system, I have not. But God has a plan for that system. Namely, at the middle of the 70th week, according to Revelation 17, the whole Catholic system and all other apostate, liberal, Protestant systems, the Church of England system, the Greek and Russian Orthodox systems will be smashed. The Church, quote-unquote, will be wiped out. And when the Antichrist comes back from the dead, folks, he's going to target the two witnesses, and all Jews will be targeted by him, and they will flee in terror, you see, into a place that is provided for them for 3.5 years, according to Revelation chapter 12. He will target all Muslims, all atheists, Buddhists, Hindus, all people in the world. If you don't worship me on my terms now and bow down to my image in the temple in Jerusalem in the holy place and don't take my mark on your forehead, I'm going to take your forehead and your whole head right off your body. You will be beheaded. That is awesome. I mean, friends, every human being on this planet either totally cooperates with him on his terms or you're dead. My. I mean, this is unbelievable. You mean this is going to happen to the human race? Lord, please tell us more. Thank you. Revelation 12:1. At that time, in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, when all these forces and factors and kingdoms and movements and religions have come to their climax in the middle of the 70th week, the King of the North has just been wiped out by fire. Antichrist has been killed and now back from the dead. And at that time, thank the Lord, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. In other words, folks, there's hope for Israel. This has nothing to do with the church. See? The true church has been raptured and glorified and is being judged in heaven at the true Bema with the true Christ. See? And the false church has just been what? Wiped out as a monstrous hindrance to his self-worship. Now watch carefully, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And thank God in the midst of that chaos of cosmic catastrophism and demonic perversion, at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. The key word in Hebrew for resurrection as you can see, in the Old Testament passages such as Psalm 17 and Job 14, awake, awake from death. Now, careful here, please. Not everybody who's dead will come to life at the end of this period, but a certain group of people. It says, many of them, verse 2, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Not all. You say, well, who are these many then? And you can see the answer in verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You see that word many? Many that turn many to righteousness, not all. So the many who are turned to righteousness will rise from the dead at this occasion. But 1 Corinthians 15 explains it all. There are different ranks or groupings of resurrected people throughout history. Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, and afterward, 2,000 years now already, they that are his, that is coming, the believing, righteous, dead, will all come forth, you see. And then comes the end. This is the different togma or groupings, you see, of resurrected people. After the millennium, all unbelievers who have died from the beginning of the world will come back from the dead to be brought before the great white throne judgment and judged according to their works. Now, the resurrection of the righteous, friends, into a glorified body, therefore, takes place in several stages, doesn't it? Christ, the first fruits, and some people think that a group of others who rose from the dead when he did, you remember, came out of their tombs, walked around Jerusalem, could have been part of the first fruits, a group, a sampling of the harvest that comes. That's possible. Others think they were like Lazarus and died again. We're not sure. But one thing is for sure, that when the first people who will rise from the dead will be dead Christians, members of the body of Christ at the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then who? We who are alive and remain, the living Christians. Okay? So the first phase of the first resurrection could be, of course, today, with dead Christians coming out of their tombs, their graves. Then the second example will be the two witnesses who will be raised from the dead from the streets of Jerusalem, having been murdered by the Antichrist, and they will visibly ascend to heaven in glorified bodies. That's phase two. Phase three will be at the second coming, when all the Old Testament saints, here it is in Revelation 12, and all the tribulation martyrs, Jesus describes that there will be tremendous, massive persecution of believers. And this is all predicted, you know, in the Old Testament over and over again in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 4, 6, 9, 14, 24, 26, Jeremiah 30, Zechariah 11 and 13 and 14, plus Matthew 24, where saints will be persecuted and purged out and very few will be left. Jesus said, if these days aren't shortened to exactly 1260 days, what will happen? No flesh will survive. So awful will be this period of time that only a handful of people, relatively speaking, of the billions that are here today, will stagger into the millennial kingdom, wounded, beaten up, tormented, starved, but they will be healed, according to Isaiah 35, as exemplified by the public healings Jesus performed at his first coming, a sample of what he's going to do when he comes the second time, and people will be in desperate need of massive help to even stagger into the kingdom from this awful period here. See? So the Old Testament saints will have to wait for their resurrection, including Daniel, until all the Old Testament type saints of the Great Tribulation, you see, who are Jewish proselytes, have been martyred and will be raised together with them. And that's Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that those who were beheaded for the name of Jesus because they refused to bow down to the beast and his image will come to life and will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years as kings and priests. That's right. So not only will the church saints who come down from heaven with Jesus be with him in the millennial kingdom ruling over the world with glorified bodies as kings and priests, but so will all the dead believers of the pre-Pentecost and post-rapture periods who also will have died and will be raised from the dead. The church will have a distinct function and position, yes, but all Old Testament and tribulation saints likewise will share in the kingdom glory that's coming. Praise the Lord for his grace and his provision. Now, Daniel. I'm sure that Daniel and Revelation are very similar and very easily merged, aren't they? Well, now watch. Verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." That's a very interesting verse, isn't it? Got some problems here. At first glance, you might think, well, okay, Daniel, now I know why we can't understand your book, because God told you to seal it shut and nobody can read it. Well, that can't be true. Why not? Because Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, "Whoso readeth the book of Daniel, let him what? Understand." It doesn't mean you can't understand the book or read the book. It means he's going to protect the book from distortion and loss. He's going to preserve under God these sacred writings so that in later generations, especially at this time of world history, the saints can go back and read the book of Daniel with a new, fresh understanding. Will you all agree with me, please, that by this time everybody will be a pre-tribulationist? We'll understand then, folks, the things that we don't understand now, whether we're in heaven above or earth below. Okay. And then, so what does it mean then when it says here that many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased? That's more difficult. There are passages in the Old Testament, for example, the book of Amos, chapter 8, that says, when that desperate time comes, men will run to and fro across the earth seeking some answers, some knowledge, some explanations of the horrible things happening. And you know, I think that is a better explanation. People will be going everywhere and what's happening? What's the meaning of all these horrible things happening? And knowledge will increase, and we're not talking about scientific knowledge. I think biblical knowledge will be more understood and more available. After all, look at this. How many perfectly qualified evangelists will there be spreading all over this planet? 144,000. And folks, they are well trained. By whom? Yes, the two witnesses. Now, the Lord Jesus said amazing things about these two witnesses. You remember? Focusing on Elijah in particular. As I've mentioned, I think Moses is the other one for various reasons. But he said, Elijah will indeed come, Matthew 17, when they just got down from the mountain, saw Elijah up there with Moses, remember? When they got down, they said, well, why did the scribes say Elijah has to come first? We thought you were coming. And he said, Elijah indeed will come first and do what? Restore all things. I mean, the whole nation will have been converted by the time their ministry is finished. Now, John the Baptist failed. Why? Because he was incompetent? No, because the time wasn't ripe. See? But when Elijah comes, he will not fail. He will restore all things. And Malachi explains what he'll restore in the last verse of the Old Testament. I will send Elijah, my prophet, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is here. He's coming before that. And he will do what? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's right. He'll win hundreds of thousands of Israelis to Jesus, Messiah. By the way, Elijah will have tremendous credibility. The Jews are still looking for him. Every Passover, they have an empty chair for Elijah. And when Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, my, they thought he was calling for who? Elijah. The Jews are just obsessed with Elijah today. And dear friends, when he appears with Moses, who also has some credibility in Israel, they will communicate. They will have the attention of the nation. And in spite of all the hatred and opposition of the little horn, you see, they will win the vast majority of the people so that before her tribulation comes, Isaiah 66 says, she will have produced her children. And they will flee in the wilderness, and others will evangelize the world, and knowledge will increase, and people understand what the two witnesses explained about the distinctives, and they will be dispensationalists. The church is different than Israel. God isn't through with Israel. See? He's going to just start doing some big things, ladies and gentlemen, here in Israel. And you are the chosen people, and you may have been enemies for the gospel's sake for the last 2,000 years, but you are beloved for the Father's sake, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God entrusted an unconditional covenant. They're going to explain it all. Who would like to... series of tapes of the 3.5 years of lectures of the two witnesses. Astounding. See? It's all working out according to a predetermined plan that cannot fail. Knowledge will increase. Well, this is getting a little bit much for Daniel. Look at verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two. One on this side of the bank of the river, remember from chapter 10, he's by the Tigris River near Babylon. And the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who could have been, you see, Christ, we saw him in chapter 10, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? These awesome things you're telling us about. This great tribulation period. The resurrection event. Verse 7, and I heard the man clothed with linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it should be for a time, times, and half a time. Notice that means what? Each time is a year. You remember Nebuchadnezzar suffered 7 times in his backyard before he came to know the Lord. So, times, 2 years. Time, 1 year, half a time, half a year, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. It precisely 3.5 years of 360 day years, prophetic years. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Yes, friends, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem will be vacated if they obey Jesus, who said, when you see that abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let him that is in get out. I mean, pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath, that you're not a mother with child, for then shall be the great tribulation. Get out of Jerusalem. A handful of people will hang in there, though, according to Zechariah, and be rescued before they're all wiped out. But I understand, friends, that the majority of believers will die. Jesus mentioned that in Matthew 24. Okay? And the power of God's holy people, you see, will be scattered or crushed by the beast and the false prophet. Well, Daniel is just overcome. Verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. And then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Now he's fully aware of the timing, you see. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. He understands that. He just wants to know,
How is all this going to finally end? Dear Lord, please tell me. Please help me here. And God says in verse 9, go thy way, Daniel. In other words, as we saw it in verse 13, just please die. Just stop talking. So the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I mean, we're through. But isn't it gracious of the Lord? He adds some more revelation. Just a final little postscript here. Daniel, I know you're desperate to have answers. And I just love you, Daniel, so much. You're just such a student of Bible prophecy. I want to tell you a couple more things here before we close the story and finish the book. You say, now, Lord, what is this? What more are you going to tell us here? Well, in verse 10, he's going to repeat what he said back in chapter 11, verses 33 to 35, namely the fact that the saints till the end of the age will be what? Purified and made white and tried, tested, purged. But the wicked shall do wickedly. They really will. You want to know what a sin nature is like? Watch it in full display under satanic and demonic enablement. See? This is the time, friends, when wicked people can be everything they ever wanted to be with no restraint. Okay? The darkness is deepest before the what? The dawn. This will be the deepest darkness the world has ever known, even before the flood. Now, Jesus said it's going to be like that. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns, for in those days men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, totally self-centered, materialistic, no thought for God whatsoever, until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, wiped them all out. So shall it be when the Son of Man comes, you see? Now watch how this works. Are you ready? Verse 11 and verse 12. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that is, the abomination that maketh desolate set up, this is the supreme visual aid of satanic depravity. The abomination of desolation. What is it? Remember? It is a statue of the Antichrist placed under the supervision of the false prophet who is never mentioned in the Old Testament, as far as I know. For people to see for themselves what Satan can do. And friends, the statue comes alive, mind you, and kills people who won't bow before it. And the book of Revelation says that the Antichrist will be filled with blasphemous words against them that dwell in heaven, doubtless the glorified church, and against Christ the Lord at the right hand of God the Father. Infinite, brilliant blasphemies, you see, pouring all over this planet Earth. And television, doubtless, will be available. Would you think that possible? You'll have to see this monster every day you live, you see, and listen to these blasphemous words coming out of his mouth all the time. Yes? From that time, it says, what's the timing? Now watch carefully. From that time, there should be 1,290 days. Oh, 290? What does that mean? Well, from the time that the abomination is set up, there's 1,260 days till the second coming. And that cannot be extended, or everybody would be dead. But 1,290 days, something significant will have happened to the temple that got desecrated by the abomination of desolation. Namely, by then it will be cleansed, purified, purged of its corruption and perversions, and reinstituted as a functioning center of religion for the whole world. And we know that that's what King Hezekiah did, one of the godly kings of Judah. You see, when his wicked father Ahaz desecrated the temple, there was a cleansing process that took 30 days. When Judas Maccabeus and his family rescued the temple from Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, they spent a month cleansing and purifying the temple. It seems logical, therefore, friends, that since this verse is focusing on something that happened here, it must be referring to something that's going to solve what happened here. It's going to reverse that. It's going to be now a pure, God-centered temple worship center. But keep reading. Look, there's more. Verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Say, wait a minute here. What's this mean? Well, friends, there's a 75-day extension then beyond the beast, beyond the Antichrist, beyond Satan and his demons into the kingdom age, which is a transition period for removing all human unbelief from this planet. Now, the Bible is elaborate in its description of the complexity of how Christ the Lord is going to remove opposition and unbelief from planet Earth before he can officially launch his thousand-year kingdom. Number one, what's going to be removed first? Military opposition. All the armies of the earth gathered in northern Israel, as opposed to Gog, who is in the mountains of southern Israel, remember, and has already been wiped out here. You have all the armies of the world under the Antichrist in Armageddon in northern Israel, blaspheming Jesus as he comes down from heaven at his second coming. And Jesus just simply lets loose one word from the sharp two-edged sword that represents his word, his mouth. And a vast river of blood replaces those armies. They're gone. Now, friends, isn't it amazing what we see happening here in this year 2002 A.D.? Vicious and terrorist enemies are being targeted by military equipment the like of which the world has never seen before, which can just sort of zero in on people hiding even in caves and wipe them out. Awesome things, see? Coming down on people, hiding in caves. Well, the book of Revelation says, you know, in chapter 6, that every king, chieftain, captain, mighty man, everybody's going to be hiding in a cave and call for mountains to cover them, to hide them from him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, they might hide, but they can't escape this one. Every single military opponent of the Lord Jesus will drop dead. Okay? Then what? Well, then you still got thousands and thousands of political leaders representing all the nations of the world that will be gathered at Kidron Valley just east of Jerusalem, according to Matthew 25, for what we call the sheep and goat nation judgment. Sheep nations are believers within all the Gentile nations of the world, not Jews, Gentile believers, who are what? Converts of the 144,000, and they will be singled out for blessing and be welcomed into the kingdom age. Whereas the people who are unbelievers, described there as the goats, will be excluded from the kingdom and dropped immediately, supernaturally, into Sheol Hades, you see, awaiting for resurrection and final judgment at the great white throne. They will not be allowed to enter the kingdom. But there's another group, too. It's the remnant of unbelieving Jews that are still around. It's amazing. How can there be any unbelieving Jews left? Well, Ezekiel 20 says that he'll gather them into the wilderness, the desert region, doubtless Sinai, and he will tell them, look, you cannot come into my promised land until you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord. And it says, I will purge out the rebels from among them, so that the only Jews who will be allowed to enter the kingdom are believers. See? That's why the Lord Jesus said, and this is a hard verse, taken out of context in Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end, the same shall be what? Saved. If you're still alive at the 1335th day, that proves you are what? You're saved. Because if you're not saved, you're dead by then. Now that's the way it was with Noah. Only a few weeks after the flood began, everybody in the world was saved. Why? All the unbelievers were dead. So God could have said to Noah and his family, he that endures to the end of the flood, the same shall be saved. Now that can be misused as a verse, can't it? That you can't be sure of your salvation until the end of your life. You see? The danger of taking verses out of context. But wait, there's another group that has to be dealt with during this 75-day purging, cleansing, purifying, so that all things that offend on this earth will have been removed. And who are they? They're all the common people spread around the world that somehow still have survived the Great Tribulation. Not leaders, not Jews, not military people, just ordinary people. Jesus said, two will be at the mill, one taken, the other left. Two will be, in a bed, and one taken, the other left. And two will be doing this, and one taken, the other. Taken where? Who's taken? Who's left? Well, Jesus is not talking about the rapture of the church, which wasn't revealed till later as a mystery through Paul and the apostles in Ephesians 3. No. This is something different, folks. This is the rapture to judgment. Because he said, as it was in the days of Noah. See? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. For they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and took them all away. Took who away? The unbelievers. And the righteous remained to repopulate the world. Just like Jesus had previously said in Matthew 13, let the wheat and tares grow together till the end, and then angels will come and take the tares out first, and the wheat, the righteous, will remain, you see, in the kingdom. So this is the opposite of the church rapture, which is a mystery only later revealed, just hinted at by Jesus, I believe, to the 11 in the upper room in John 14, but explained only through Paul later in the New Testament. So here by the day 1335, friends, what will have happened? 1335 days after Satan's masterpiece in the temple in the abomination of desolation, Christ's kingdom officially begins. All Israel is saved. All of Israel's Gentile proselytes are there, saved, as the remnant, the nucleus of the population of the thousand-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then forevermore. And I say, well, Lord, this is astounding. All these things seem to merge together now, you see, just like God said to Israel in the ages past, I'm going to have to purge you, you know, Isaiah chapter 4, Malachi 3. I'm going to purge your Levites, your priests, and who can stand, you know, when God's judgment on His people begins. Just like the church will have been purged up here. And every Christian who's at the judgment seat of Christ will have to face the fire of the eyes of Jesus like flames of fire. And every unworthy thought, word, or deed we have ever experienced since we were saved will be brought to light, hidden things brought to light, and some will suffer loss of what? Reward, and we'll all be, I'm sure, very humbled before the Lord Jesus, and there won't be any fakey business going on there with the church. See? And there won't be any fakey business with Israel either or her proselyte converts from Gentile nations. There'll be an inaugural banquet, Isaiah talks about it in chapter 25. Jesus said, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. And there you will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a spectacular banquet, dear friends. The glorified church. Now resurrected, glorified Old Testament and tribulation martyrs and all living survivors of the 70th week of Daniel. What a banquet! What an inauguration of the kingdom. Yes, and we say, Lord, I trust you now to be like Daniel. I mean, what a happy day that'll be for him. And all those who dare to be a Daniel like he was and be ready to stand alone like he did. And so we read verse 13. I almost have tears when I read this verse. But go thou thy way till the end be. See you later, Daniel. You've served well your 80 plus years. You've been faithful. You didn't compromise. You endured. Yes. For thou shalt rest. That's what dead saints are doing now. They're not doing anything. They're not functioning. They can't serve God. They don't have bodies. See? Until resurrection day. They're what? They're dead. They're resting in His presence. So you'll rest. And He's been resting, friends, already for 2,500 years. But wait. Wait. And stand in thy lot at the end of the day. You'll be there. You'll stand up. You'll be resurrected. You'll be at the banquet. We'll talk to you then, Daniel. You'll have a body then. Colossians 1:12, the Father has made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You'll enter into your lot, your inheritance, Daniel. Trust me, it'll all work out at the end. And you'll look back and say, oh, I'm so sorry, Lord, I struggled with your revelation and got sick every time you told me something. I see it now. You did everything the best possible way for the best possible long-term well-being of your people. And everybody in the world who's ever lived will get exactly what they deserve, except the saints who get what they don't deserve, namely eternal life with Jesus Christ in His thousand-year kingdom, and then forevermore. Now, Father, we just thank You and stand amazed at this revelation of truth in one of the truly great, great books of the Bible. And, Lord, help us not to twist the Scriptures. And perhaps I have done some twisting here to make things look right, but I just pray, Father, that You'll help me to keep learning, keep sensitive to new light, new truth from Your book that perhaps, and I'm sure, I have not seen properly. But help us all to say, Lord, just help me now to keep searching, to see how all this fits together, and to be, therefore, an effective instrument of the Holy Spirit to speak the truth, biblical truth, in love for You and love for Your people, until Jesus gives me that call, either to drop dead or come up to meet Him in the air. And Father, that's a blessed hope Israel never had, to meet You, Lord Jesus, in the air. And when we see You, we'll be like You. For we'll really see You as You are. What a hope. What joy. I thank You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.